Amen. You should have the handout in front of you that has our text for this morning, and we want to look at this very interesting character that we've come to associate with one word that really doesn't characterize the vast bulk of his life. It's a shame when one act ends up defining a person instead of the general course of their life and how they behave over the long haul does. Let me give you some examples. If we were to do an exercise where we associated one word with different characters in the Bible, we'd find that for some characters there's a proliferation of words. For example, Peter. The word that comes to your mind when you think of Peter. For me, it's impulsive. That's the first word that comes to my mind. Peter is the master of not being able to hold his impulses. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. Others of you might have thought stubborn, because he is very stubborn, but stubborn sometimes is just really committed in sometimes some awkward, bad ways. Some of you might think leader. He's the leader of the 12 apostles. Some of you might think sincere apostle. Other words could be thrown in. The words get narrower when we look at different figures. Judas, you know, the one word description that comes to mind for most of us is probably going to be betrayer. Although for some of us, it could be trusted. He was the treasurer, after all. You don't entrust money to someone who can't be trusted. But when we come to Thomas, there's almost, for 99.9% of us, one word that comes to mind. One word association with Thomas the Apostle, and our immediate impulse is to say, doubting Thomas. And that phrase is such an important part of our language that we often refer to people as doubting Thomases. We've actually assigned that word to him, and it's become typical of people who tend to be doubters and skeptics and disbelievers. But Thomas is so much more complex than that. You cannot allow one act to define him. And what's interesting, and we'll find this before we're done with today's message, the word doubt is never used to describe Thomas. Literally, the word doubt is not used. Now, there's a word translated doubt for us in the NRSV, but the Greek word is not doubt, it's unbelief. We'll look at that in a moment. But Thomas, being in his unbelief, can be said to be, in some sense, doubting. He's disillusioned. He's disappointed. All those things that we associate with doubt, where you've been disheartened, your hopes have been dashed, you feel like things aren't as they should be, and you become skeptical, you become hardened, you become crass. Thomas is experiencing all these things, but he's not a modern-day skeptic. Because I would suggest if there's one word that should describe Thomas, it shouldn't be doubting. It should be believing. Because Thomas in our story is going to give the most elevated, exalted confession of faith in all the Gospels. No one will reach his heights as he confesses of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." The defining moment for Thomas is not his doubt, it's not his disappointment. The defining moment is he is given the privilege of giving the greatest witness to Christ that's possible, that Christ is my Lord and my God. So let's look at how that develops. You look at the story before us and you realize the story is told in such a way that we understand that Thomas is not with the disciples on Easter morning. On that first day of the week in verse 19, that's the first day of the week, that is Resurrection Day. That is Sunday. And in many ways, all the disciples are cowering in fear. They're hiding behind locked doors. They haven't discovered the significance of all that's involved with the risen Christ. And being terrified, it's wonderful that Christ comes into their midst. And in verse 19 at the end, he offers a word that I hope you noticed he offers three or four times in this story. Peace be with you. Christ comes to cowering, fearful, disillusioned, doubting disciples, and his word to them is not a word of condemnation. It is a word of affirmation. Peace be with you. And they recognize that it's the Lord, and they are ecstatic. They embrace him. Jesus breathes on them. He gives them this commission. And it's a week later that we realize that Thomas was not with that original crowd. He did not have the chance to see the risen Lord in that first week. Why isn't he there? Why isn't he there on that first Easter Sunday? And we're never told. It could be for numerous reasons. I think of the fact that some of us, when we suffer disappointment and disillusion, when we're downcast, we don't want to be with all our friends. We want to be alone. I'm like that. If I'm going to suffer, I want to suffer alone. I don't want to be with the crowd, all of us sympathizing together. I want to be in my bat cave trying to figure out how to get through and get over this difficult situation. Perhaps Thomas had moved on with his life. We don't know. We do know this, that Thomas, for the bulk of his discipleship, had been a faithful, fearless disciple. Because in John 11, in this same gospel, when the disciples want to go visit Lazarus, Jesus has decided, I want to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Thomas knows there's danger in doing that, that that's a threat to them and to their welfare. And yet Thomas says to all of his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. You don't say those kind of words if you're not committed. You don't say those kind of words if you're not wholly invested in Jesus. And so that was how Thomas was. He was committed to Christ. And it may be for that very reason that he's not with the disciples. He is heartbroken. You may have never been there. You may have been here in this situation. I find that when hopes are dashed one too many times, it's easier just to not hope at all, to grow numb to the whole thing and just to let your hopes be completely evaporated so they can't be crushed once more. And perhaps Thomas, being so committed, had decided he was not going to put himself in a position where his hopes would be dashed once again. Well, it's in that context, in that disappointment and disillusion that Thomas is facing, that Jesus appears to him. And we find in verse 26, that third paragraph, a week later, his disciples were again in the house, and unlike last time, Thomas is with them. The doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said what he always says. And as a parenthesis, may I invite you, every time you're thinking of Jesus, no matter where you're at, disappointed, disillusioned, frustrated, skeptical, doubting, or believing, understand that the risen Jesus always greets his followers with peace. Peace be with you. A word of love, a word of grace, a word of acceptance. And so Jesus shows up, he says, peace be with you. And then, knowing what Thomas had said in verse 27, he says to Thomas, Thomas, I hear you want to put your finger in my wounds to make sure that I've really risen from the dead. Reach out your hand, put it in my side, and look at the last phrase in verse 27. Do not doubt, but believe. Jesus comes with the wounds of crucifixion. He invites Thomas to touch. Now, our NRSV translates a word doubt. What's interesting is if you know Greek, and this is why you go to seminary, you study these things in order that you can get behind the translation sometimes, because all of our translations are translations from the Greek in the New Testament, translations from the Hebrew in the Old. In the Greek, Jesus literally says, be no longer unbelieving, apistos, but believing, pistos. Pistos is the word for belief. When you put an A in front of it, it negates whatever is behind it. It's much like our word atheist. You can be a theist. You believe in God. You put an A in front of it, atheist, you negate that. Not a theist. For Jesus, he's not saying to Thomas, don't doubt. He instead says, be no longer apistos. Negating belief, but instead be a believing one. It's interesting to me. Jesus does not give a multiple choice here. He says there are two options. I'm not giving you three or even four. I'm not giving you unbelief, doubt, agnosticism, then belief, maybe stronger belief. Instead, he reduces the options that Thomas has to two options. And those options are, without any middle ground, unbelieving or believing. Because to be believing is to renounce unbelief. To be unbelieving is to renounce belief. He's challenged. He's challenged to believe and embrace the risen Christ. And of course, because the natural tenure of Thomas's life had been fidelity, it had been commitment to Christ, he immediately responds in verse 28 with the most exalted statement about Jesus you have from any witness in all the Gospels. Thomas answers him, my Lord and my God. Now, what's interesting about this is there are some theologians and perhaps some of us moderns who read this from a modern take. And we read that my Lord and my God is OMG. Oh my God! And we forget that that's blasphemy in the old world. In the ancient world, you did not say, oh my God. You did not use God's name in such a way. God's name was holy. And so Thomas is by no means saying, hey, I'm shocked, I'm surprised, OMG. Instead, he is saying something with layers of meaning. Meaning that connects to political things, to theological things, to personal things. Politically, in Thomas's day, at the writing of this Gospel, which is anywhere from AD 80 to about AD 100, somewhere in there, Domitian is the Roman Caesar. And the way that the Roman Caesars were addressed in Domitian's day was Dominus et Deus Noster, our Lord and our God. That's how you spoke of the person that was Caesar. They are our Lord and our God. When Thomas says this, he's saying something very revolutionary and political. Caesar's not Lord. Jesus is Lord. So there's a political element to this. There's also a theological element. If you have been reading John's Gospel from the beginning to the end, as it's intended to be read, you may recall those deep and profound mysterious words in John chapter 1, how it begins. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This mystery of these personalities within the Godhead, with the Word being with God, and yet the Word was God, and the Word takes on flesh in order to reveal the face of God to us. In many ways, Thomas is now saying with his own voice what John, the narrator, our author, has said from the very beginning, that in the coming of Christ is the coming of the face of God to us in the flesh of Jesus Christ. So there's a political dimension, there's a theological dimension, but don't miss this. There's a personal dimension, because there's a very important word that Thomas uses twice. My Lord, my God. He is owning Jesus as his own personal Lord, his Savior, the one who reveals most clearly to him the face of God in Christ. Now, when you realize that, isn't it ironic that Thomas is associated with doubting when he's given the privilege of giving the most exalted confession of belief in the entirety of the Gospels? He is not doubting Thomas. That was a moment. That was a small episode in his life. He is, when all is said and done, really believing Thomas. And to that affirmation that Thomas gives, Jesus responds in verse 29 with some very important words. Jesus says in verse 29, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus gives a response. Thomas, you're blessed. You're going to know joy. You're going to know life. You've believed. But he then says there's a whole group of people that will not see, but will have to believe in spite of not seeing. They'll have to believe based on the witness of the apostles. They'll have to believe like Thomas should have believed at first, because his friends, his colleagues, his fellow apostles had said, "We've seen the Lord," but Thomas said, "I don't care what you've seen, I don't believe you." The author of this gospel is well aware that future generations will have to believe, not because they've seen the risen Christ, but they'll have to believe through the apostles' testimony. And thus Jesus offers that blessing, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Because if you really want to get deep with this text, the problem with Thomas is that he doesn't believe the witness of his friends. Let's see if I can find it. Look at verse 25. The other disciples told him, they're telling Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But then Thomas says, "Nope, I need to see him too." They say, "You know, we witnessed him, we saw him, we've seen the resurrected Lord." You would think that Thomas would give his colleagues, his friends, the benefit of the doubt. You would think that he might say, "You know, I've walked with you guys for 3 years. I've trusted you for 3 years. We've shared this crazy journey with Jesus for 3 years. I'll trust your witness." But instead, Thomas says, "I'm refusing to believe what you, my faithful friends, are going to say." And in doing that, Thomas is placed in the position we are. That we are in that position of, we haven't seen, we have to trust the witness of others who have said they have seen, and then believe in spite of not seeing. Marianne May Thompson puts this well when she says, "Thomas does not err by doubting, but by failing to believe in the living Jesus by accepting the testimony of Mary and the other disciples to the resurrection of Jesus. He thus shows that although he did come to believe by seeing, others will come to believe without seeing." And with that in mind, something amazing happens in John's Gospel. Something that I love. It may be the first account of anything like this. If you're a person into theater, or you like narrative, you like watching plays or movies, there's a phrase you may be aware of called breaking the fourth wall. Some of you have seen it, you're in theater. Many are not aware of the phrase, although as soon as I describe it, you'll go, oh yeah, this happens all the time. Breaking the fourth wall in theater, and this is where it initially comes from, is if I'm in the audience with you watching a play, we're looking at three walls. There's a wall here, there's a wall here, and there's a wall in the back. The fourth wall is the wall between the actors and the audience. We assume as participants, as those watching all that's going on, that we're not part of the story, that we are voyeurs. We're looking through a window that the actors can't look back through, that we're watching something secretly. Well, we're not part of the story at all, and so it's a shock when all of a sudden the actors on the stage or the actor in a movie turns to us and breaks that fourth wall and recognizes, oh, you guys are watching, aren't you? Or addresses us as if we're part of the story. We see this all the time. Old examples, I'll give old and new. Old examples, Twilight Zone, Rod Serling, who was a failed actor. He so much wanted to act. The fact is he couldn't act well, but he could write great stories. He was a fantastic author. And so in his series, Twilight Zone, particularly in the first three or four seasons, you get to see about 5 minutes of the story, and then all of a sudden, in the middle of the story, the camera pans, and there he is in the midst of the story. He's a character on the story, but he's addressing you. He's looking through the fourth wall, and he wants to tell you how you're in the Twilight Zone and maybe even give you a hint of what you might learn if you watch this episode. Fiddler on the Roof is another old example where Tevye, and this one's even better, because Tevye is a character in the story that we're watching, but as a character, he often turns and breaks the fourth wall, and he's talking to an audience. He doesn't just do that with God where he's talking to God. He'll actually address you and say, hey, you're here with us in this village. And he'll tell you as the audience, and he'll recognize that he's being watched, that you're part of the story. To get very simplistic, Dora the Explorer, and this dates me, this is when I was a parent, Dora the Explorer, but a lot of kids' shows do this, where the characters in the story will ask the children, what should I do? Should I go down this road or should I go down that road? Please help Boots and I out. And, of course, the answer they get is always the right one, although I'm assuming many kids don't get the right answer. But they look for our advice. If you like The Office, if you like Parks and Rec, Modern Family, all of these use the conceit of breaking the fourth wall. They're constantly winking at us and sharing that we're in on the story. They know they're being watched. Well, that's what John's about to do in our story. All of a sudden, Jesus gives that blessing, verse 29, blessed are those who've not seen and yet come to believe. And like Rod Serling on Twilight Zone, John the author walks out on stage. He's been part of the story like Tevye, but now he addresses us. He breaks the fourth wall. And he says, you all thought that you were looking through a window that we couldn't look back through. I know you've been watching this whole time. In fact, this entire story has been told for you for one reason. Here's what he says, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. He breaks out from the story and says, you know, we've told all these stories of these faithful witnesses because I know you'll have to see, you'll have to believe without seeing. And in fact, every story here has been written so that you would believe, so that you would trust in Christ, so that you would follow Jesus, whom you have not seen, but whom you believe to be real, a presence in your life who has risen from the dead because you've trusted our testimony. And in fact, he says, if you've read this and not realized we have an agenda, we're trying to get you to believe through these stories, you've missed the point altogether. Because that's why I've written these stories. They are all there to present a faithful witness. It's why we do what we do right now. And Wednesdays, and anytime God's people meet together, we come to these stories. And we try to see how the stories might sustain our faith, or build our faith, or lead us to faith. Because we hope that through the stories, the Spirit might manifest the presence of the risen Christ, who invites us to further faithfulness and trust, who invites us, be not unbelieving, but be believing. Wherever we're at, we might be disappointed, we might be doubting, we might be disillusioned. When Jesus comes on the scene, it's wonderful that he doesn't condemn Thomas. He doesn't condemn him, he doesn't berate him, but he doesn't applaud his unbelief either. Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're doubting, that's fine, go ahead and doubt. No, he says, hey, Thomas, Get out of the middle of the road. Get out of being in a place where there's really no consequences. Instead, choose a side. Be not unbelieving, but believe. And if you're not going to believe, then embrace the unbelief. He invites Thomas not to remain where he's at, but to move beyond it. Because there are clear ramifications of belief. There are clear ramifications of unbelief. Where there are no consequences or ramifications is living in the middle, in doubt, in disappointment. Why is that important? We are moderns. We tend to look at Thomas as a modern-day skeptic, although he's not. We tend to assume, ever since Descartes in the 17th century, we assume, I think, therefore I am, and that the way to true knowledge is to doubt everything. To doubt what you can't see, what you haven't experienced, so that Descartes knew that I can't trust tradition, I can't trust witness, I can't trust testimony, I can only rely on what my senses can experience and what it is that I can't possibly doubt. Well, the reality is everything that we experience in life that has a human dimension involves layers of doubt and disappointment and disillusion, where we have to learn to trust in spite of the evidence before us. But we've inherited that idea that there's some kind of virtue in doubt, that there's something noble about constantly doubting everything, when Jesus says, choose a side. It's not multiple choice. It's not unbelief, then doubt or belief. Be not unbelieving, but believe. Here's why he says that. Not because he's trying to be mean or cruel. Remember, he says, peace be with you. He doesn't condemn. He's that committed to belief because there are consequences to belief. There's no consequences to doubt. If you doubt, you have no ramifications. There are no responsibilities you have. You can live in that place and not be committed to anything. But unbelief demands of you certain consequences. And belief does as well. Maybe this will make the point. Cardinal Ratzinger, who then became Pope Benedict, wrote a wonderful book called Christ Our Joy. And he has an entire chapter on what he says is the disappointment of agnosticism, that middle space, that space of complete doubt, which modern skeptics tend to inhabit and think it's a virtue. And he says this: agnosticism, though initially appealing because of its lack of dogmatic commitment and its recognition of the limits of human scientific knowing, is no solution to the God question. The thirst for the infinite is an essential dimension of human nature. We cannot simply put aside the fundamental questions, where do I come from? Where am I going? What is the measure of my being? As though they do not impinge on everyday life. The question of God is in fact eminently practical because it affects all spheres of life. While one could accept agnosticism, a state of perpetual doubt, as a theoretical position, in practice we must decide between one of two possibilities: to live as though God exists, or to live as though God does not. Hence, the question of God is not a neutral one, for the way we live our lives depends on our answer to it. Jesus makes that call in our text. His call is, be not unbelieving, but believe. And at the end of the day, he does that because there's no virtue in remaining in perpetual doubt, disappointment, disillusion, and skepticism. There is only joy in a relationship when you can trust the other, when you can believe the other. You cannot have a thriving relationship with another person if you're constantly doubting them. You can only have a thriving relationship when you trust them, when you believe them, when you're committed to them. And Jesus knows that, and that's why he won't let Thomas stay in this unmarked area of doubt and disbelief and disappointment. He won't condemn it, but he's not going to applaud it. Instead, he says, you've got to transcend it, Thomas. You need to either believe or not believe. And Thomas, in our story, moves from that unbelief to belief. Doubt isn't condemned, it must be transcended. It can't be our perpetual stance toward God. It's not a virtue, but it is something, if we're honest, that we constantly wrestle with. It's something that we are continually inundated by, because the challenge of walking by faith is so much harder than just walking in unbelief. It demands that we consistently seek out further dimensions of faith, that we seek to have our faith sustained by the faithful witness of the Holy Scriptures, that we gather together with people of like faith so that their faith can support our faith, so that when we feel down, we can say to someone else, "I'm feeling down," and they can say, "We've seen the Lord. Trust us. God's at work. God's at work in your life, even though you might not in this time feel that way. Trust God." The defining moment for Thomas, his greatest joy, is not that awkward moment of doubt and disbelief. The defining moment for Thomas is when he gives the greatest confession that could ever come from human lips. It comes at the end of a painful, disillusioning, disappointing process. But at the end of that process, he's able to say very boldly and courageously, "My Lord and my God." He is not doubting, Thomas. That was just one small episode in his life. If we define him by that alone, we're not being fair to him. He is, through the course of his life, believing Thomas. He's challenged by Christ to make that belief a defining feature of his life. And through his story, we're challenged to do that as well. Because the Jesus of this story looks out past the fourth wall and says, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen?" And it's almost as if before our narrator looks out that window, Jesus looks right at us and said, "But blessed are those who believe without seeing." May you know that blessing, the divine life, the joy that can come from trusting in the God who has revealed God's self in the risen Christ. Would you pray with me?